Let's turn to Matthew 5. Perhaps you remember way back when that I said we were going to do a study of the gospel according to Matthew, but now we're doing a study within the study because we've come to the Sermon on the Mount, one of several important teaching sections that deserve quite a lot of attention, and we are spending a good deal of time here, but we're at the point we're going to begin to move with slightly larger sections of Scripture. So today, our text is really only four verses, but it's Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17 through verse 20, and using the English Standard Version of the Bible, the heading here says, Christ came to fulfill the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's consider for a moment here what we've seen in the first 16 verses of this Sermon on the Mount. Began Jesus presenting the Beatitudes, of which there are eight, beginning in verse 3 and through 10. These Beatitudes are very important to the sermon. They really express a Christian's character. This is what a Christian is to be like and will be like. He is one who is poor in spirit. There should be a humility about the Christian, for he realizes he has no personal merit by which God should accept him into his eternal home, and he is thankful that he has now received the merits of Christ. That's what we are trusting in. Also, the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. A Christian is one who mourns over sin, not just initially at conversion, but throughout our lifetime. And even as we come to understand sin and the fullness of sin more, we never cease from mourning and repenting of sin. That's a part of a Christian's daily life, really. Blessed are the meek, the third beatitude. The Christian is one who is meek. He comes under the authority of Scripture. He submits to the authority of his God, and he will be also be gentle in dealing with others, realizing that they too have a sin issue as he does, and so on. These are wonderful qualities that we want to see further developed in our lives through the study of Scripture and through prayer and through the Holy Spirit who has been placed within our hearts. And we could say this about this Christian's character. It's a righteous character. Not a perfect righteousness, of course. We will not have that until we are in heaven. But it is a righteous character. And then we've also seen the relationship that the Christian who is growing in these Beatitudes manifests in this world. It's salt and light. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. And we recognize in that our presence in this world is meant to retard the wickedness and the decay of the culture. We can't stop the decay of the culture, but your life has an influence, a positive influence, that will help retard some of the evil that goes on in the culture of our day. And then, of course, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. As he uses that metaphor, that figure, our light is to be shining in the darkness of the evils of the age. We are to live a lifestyle that's different than that of the world. And it's a lifestyle that can point sinners to Christ so that they too might find reconciliation with God as we have found through the gospel. So this is basically some what we've seen so far. Now, we want to see what's in this section of verses 17 through 20. I'm really indebted to D. Martin Lloyd-Jones for the marvelous teaching that he's given, and others as well, and I'll mention some of them along the way. But here's what we have presented here. The Christian's way of life, this righteous character, is in harmony with Old Testament teaching. That's important to understand that. Also, the Christian's way of life is in disharmony with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus will have much more to say about these as the sermon proceeds. The Pharisees, those who majored in the externals of the law, but totally missed the internals. Those who taught to keep the letter of the law, they didn't seem to understand anything about the spirit of the law. Now, the fact that a Christian's life is in harmony with Old Testament teaching, it's important for us to kind of camp on that a little bit, because there are people who say that, well, now that we're Christians, we don't need the Old Testament. We don't need the law. As a Christian, I don't really need to read about the Ten Commandments anymore. I mean, the Spirit of God within me will tell me what I need to know. There is that thinking in the world, and it leads to antinomianism, doing things that the law says we're not to do. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Where would anybody get this kind of thinking? Well, usually it's because people take things out of context. And here in Romans 6, verse 14, notice what Paul wrote. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Can you see how somebody might run with that? Let's just clip this out of our Bible. We're not under law. We don't need the Ten Commandments anymore. We're under grace. And that's not what Paul had in mind to stress at this point at all. He's stressing the fact that we're not under the law as a way of salvation. And, of course, the Jews at this time, and the scribes and the Pharisees much propagated this, was really a works salvation sort of plan. Now, actually, the law was never given to Israel as a way of salvation. The sacrificial system was to teach this basic truth that we find in Hebrews 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And every one of those animal sacrifices that was offered in the life of Israel pointed to what Christ would someday do. So the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees had adopted that wrong view. But we need to understand that and keep that in mind. The Old Testament will always be of use to us, and the life that we live is to be in harmony with the Old Testament teachings. So going back now to verse 17, here's something that we want to be sure of, and that is, what is the law and the prophets? Again, Jesus said, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So a basic interpretive thing would be, well, what did Jesus mean when he spoke of the law and the prophets? And what he was speaking of, this term, law and prophets, equals the entire Old Testament. Let me give you some quotes. John MacArthur writes, the law and the prophets speaks of the entirety of the Old Testament scriptures. R.C. Sproul, the law and the prophets in verse 17 incorporates the whole of the Old Testament. And there's a note in the Reformation Study Bible that says the law and the prophets is a way of referring to the whole Old Testament. So Christ didn't come to abolish the teachings of the Old Testament. He said, I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So that's the next thing we want to look at. What did he mean by he said, I've come to fulfill these things that are in the Old Testament? And there's two things I would stress about that. First of all, Christ came to fulfill all of the passages in the prophecies that speak about him and what he would do and how he could be identified when he came. Christ came to fulfill all of the prophecies in the Old Testament that relate to him. And of course, there's prophecies that relate to him that have not yet been fulfilled, but there's those who have been fulfilled in his first coming, and there will be those that will yet be fulfilled in his second coming. And just to list some of the things that we see in the Old Testament that he has fulfilled, the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah, or the Christ, that when he came, he would live a certain kind of life. And it would be a life of gentleness and kindness toward hurting people. In Isaiah 42, verse 3, the Messiah would be one when he came. It says, a bruised reed he will not break. Speaking of the fact how tender and how careful and kindly he dealt with people who were having many times problems of health and otherwise as well. And in Matthew 12, verse 20, that very verse is spoken of him, of the fulfillment of it. Or another thing that was spoken of in the Old Testament was that, and you find this in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, when the Christ would come, he would open the eyes of the blind, he would open the ears of the deaf, he would remove infirmities from people, he would even raise the dead, and we know he did that. We read of that. And as we get further into Matthew, I hope we will, we'll read about all that. In Matthew chapter 11, we read that after John the Baptist was put in prison, some of his disciples were sent to Jesus, and John asks, are you the one we're looking for, or should we look for another? Because John was surprised that Jesus wasn't bringing more judgment. And Jesus then said, look at what I've been doing. The eyes of the blind are open, the deaf hear, the crippled, the lame walk. And those were the credentials of the Messiah. And he did all those things. They've been fulfilled. Also, another thing that's spoken, of course, is in the Old Testament that the Christ would atone for sins. You have those major passages in Isaiah 53 and the Psalm 22 speaks very directly of what he would do. And then 1 Peter 2, verse 24 in the New Testament says he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And that's speaking directly of what's written in Isaiah 53. Another prophecy in the Old Testament has been fulfilled, the resurrection. Psalm 16, verse 10 said, thou wilt not allow my soul to, forget how it says it, to decompose in the grave. That's a hurdy paraphrase, because I couldn't think of the exact words. But, of course, we know that he was raised, and Paul, preaching in Acts 13, verse 35, spoke of that directly. So when he said, I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets, he has done it in that sense. The other sense we want to stress, though, is he came to fulfill the law by perfectly keeping all of its commands. He gave to the law a perfect obedience, and he fulfilled it in that way. I'm going to read from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you ever want to read just a wonderful work on the Sermon on the Mount, 60 sermons contained here by that wonderful teacher of Scripture, Lloyd-Jones. He wrote this, then in the light of that, our Lord makes his second statement to the effect that obviously, therefore, he has not come to destroy or indeed to modify even to the slightest extent the teaching of the law or the prophets. He has come, he tells us, rather to fulfill and to carry them out and to give them a perfect obedience. And that perfect obedience is so important to us. Christ was obligated as the God-man. He was obligated, as all men are, to give a perfect obedience to the commands of Scripture. And he did it. That's what separates him from us. We have not done it, but he did it. You might want to write these down. There are 6 verses in the New Testament that speak of the sinlessness of Christ. And I'll go slow enough that if you want to write them down, you can. I think it's just good to be able to note that they are there. If anyone would question his sinless life, show these verses. John 8, verse 46. He asks the question, which one of you accuses me of sin? Nobody spoke a word. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, or a sin offering on our behalf. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The third one is Hebrews 4, verse 15. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7, verse 26. And then there's 1 Peter 2, verse 22 says, he committed no sin. Can't be any more specific than that. And the last one's 1 John 3, 5. In him there is no sin. I've just drawn out from those verses the point that's most necessary here. But 6 verses. And without such a perfect obedience on his behalf, we could not have Jesus Christ as our Savior. I thought I'd mention this too, how Christ has, he fulfills the 3 parts of Israel's law. It's common, and I think it's helpful to look at it in a certain way, that the Jews lived under the ceremonial law, the civil or judicial law, and the moral law. This was given to them through Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, Christ has fulfilled what's called the ceremonial law. That's all the ritual of worship that was practiced by Israel. Particularly, one major part of that was the animal sacrifices. Every animal sacrifice that Israel ever offered in some way prefigured what Christ was going to do at the cross. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, trespass offering, the Passover, the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, each one of those pictured what Christ would do. And with Christ's death on the cross, that ceremonial law is ended. I mean, there's a reason we don't give animals, we don't have any animal sacrifice. That's over. Hebrews speaks of that in a number of places. In Matthew 27, verse 51, we're told that when Christ died, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, signifying that that old system had come to an end. A second part of the law of Israel was called the civil or judicial law, and this concerned laws for the Jews to relate to one another. As long as they were living in the land, they needed laws to keep things right. Property rights had to be respected. There were laws concerning slavery. This has ended too. Now, I thought D. Martin Lloyd-Jones had an interesting take on this. He pointed out in Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus said the kingdom would be taken from Israel and given to a new people, whom Paul defines in Galatians 6, verse 16, as the Israel of God. It's the church. And I thought it was just interesting how Lloyd-Jones spoke of the end of the judicial law. He says, so the judicial law has likewise been fulfilled because there's Israel's no longer living under that old economy in the land. And then, of course, the third part is the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which Christ fulfilled them perfectly. The moral law continues in existence down to this day. And again, let me say, it's so important that he kept it perfectly, that his righteousness could be applied to our record, our count before God. And from this point on, the Sermon on the Mount really becomes an exposition of that moral law. We'll be looking next week at the 6th commandment, you shall not murder, and then after that, the 7th commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It's really important we see the enduring value of studying the Old Testament. I mean, I think there are people who don't study the Old Testament because they're New Testament Christians. But, well, look how Jesus put it here. Get back to the text. In verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." If you're wondering what an iota is, it's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. It's comparable to the yod, which is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The people of Jesus' day actually read the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. And then the dot, I'm not really familiar with this sort of thing, but I know it's a tiny extension on some Hebrew letters. In other words, not the smallest bit of the Old Testament will pass without its being accomplished. Every promise, every warning that we find, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, will be fulfilled. God is never going to alter what He has declared about heaven, about hell, and about eternal destiny. So we surely don't want to neglect the study of the Old Testament. And as believers, we live under the moral law as a rule of life. And Randy read from Romans 3, verse 20 a little bit ago. No man will be just. No man or no flesh will be justified by the works of the law, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Here's one of the great usefulness of the Ten Commandments. If we measure ourselves against us, we see that we are sinners. And then it's meant to point us to Christ, Galatians 3, verse 24. But we're not to think that now we're done with it, now that we've become Christians. Because the law becomes our guide, how to live a life that pleases God. And we should have the attitude that the psalmist had in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So the law is so important to us. The Ten Commandments are, they show us how we please God. Will we give it a perfect obedience? No. But surely we want to be giving it a growing obedience. All right, let's look at the other verses here we have. This is verse 19. I want to begin to look here at what Jesus says about the Pharisee and the law. What was wrong with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees? Verse 19 says, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Whoever relaxes the law, the Greek word here is luol, means to loosen. When you study Greek, you become very familiar with this verb luol, because you learn to conjugate verbs beginning with luol, because it's so regular, it never breaks the rules, as many of the verbs do. So it really means to loosen or to relax. The Pharisees, the word Pharisees means separatists. The Pharisees, on the one hand, had made the law so rigid and had built around it laws that are not found in Scripture. It's not just the Pharisees, it's the rabbis of the past, and the mantle had now passed to the Pharisees. They had made 613 rules to be kept that were an interpretation of the Ten. They had 248 positive rules, thou shalt do. They had 365 negative rules, thou shalt not do. So on the one hand, they built this rigidity around the commandments that shouldn't have been there. On the other hand, they'd actually watered down the Ten Commandments. They had made them less than what God intended. Here's their terrible error, really. We're going to see this more clearly next week. They taught, man, you must keep the letter of the law. They ignored what's called the spirit of the law. They spoke of an outward observance, that has to be kept. But inward attitudes and heart condition, they ignored that. It was a religion of externals. They would say of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, as long as you didn't take a gun or a knife or a bottle of poison and unlawfully murder someone, you're okay. You're in the clear. You've kept that commandment. Jesus is going to make it clear that there's a lot more to it. That murder really starts in the heart, this fallen heart condition of man. And we completely misunderstand God's law if we miss what we call the spirit of the law. Actions, are they important to God? Absolutely. But so are motives and desires, and that's a condition of the heart. There are some truths about the Ten Commandments I'll mention briefly in passing. And Randy read the Ten Commandments this morning. They're found in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. They divide up into two groups. The first four commandments have to do with our duty to God. The fifth and tenth down to the tenth commandment have our duty with fellow man. They can actually be summed up in these two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And as we will see, the commandments tell us not only what not to do, but you can turn around and they really tell us what we should do, which is just the opposite of what we shouldn't do. Actually, eight of the commandments are written, thou shalt not. There's two that are written, the positive, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, honor your father and mother. And here's something that's so important for us to understand as Christians. God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, is not to be seen as oppressive, but they're to be seen as useful for the developing Christian character. And that's to be the goal that we have in mind. So we don't view the commandments as some oppressive burden put upon us, but helpful to become a people that really please God. They're meant to lead us to know God better. We could ask this question, and we can ask this at any time, does my conduct please God? I mean, if that question is not important to us, there's something wrong. We should be so concerned, is my conduct pleasing to God? And if we evaluate ourselves correctly, we want to make some changes. So let's take this last verse here, which would be verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And first of all, I should say that our righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, because it's Christ's righteousness that we are counting on to make us acceptable before the court of God. It's Christ's righteousness. So in that sense, our righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus said, if you have a righteousness that doesn't exceed these, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I want to read to you two quotes. They come from Matthew Henry, and I'll just let this old, fine expositor of Scripture give us at least his view. What was the spiritual condition of the Pharisees? Of course, there were some Pharisees who came to faith in Christ. I'll read this first quote. Just listen carefully to this. This is Matthew Henry. Opinions that tend to the destruction of serious godliness and the vitals of religion by corrupt glosses on the Scripture are bad when they are held, but worse when they are propagated and taught as the Word of God. He who does so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of glory. He shall never come thither, but shall be eternally excluded. Now that's an opinion from Matthew Henry, but he would see these men as outside of the kingdom of God, unless they would repent of what they taught. Here's his other quote. It is a dangerous thing in doctrine or in practice to disannul the least of God's commands, to break them, that is to go about to contract the extent or weaken the obligation of them. Whoever does so will find it at his peril. Thus, to vacate any of the Ten Commandments is too bold a stroke for the jealous God to pass by. It is something more than transgressing the law. It is making void the law. And that's what the Pharisees did. We'll be seeing that. They weakened the obligation of their fellow Jews to keep God's commandments. They made void the spirit of the law. In fact, it seems they didn't even contemplate that aspect of it. So a purpose in continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount is to see the commandments as God intends us to see them. And then by God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, to grow in our obedience, living evermore in step with our holy God. And so next week, we're going to look at what Jesus teaches about the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It's verses 21 through 26. And if you are one of the persons who has a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism, in looking at this passage, you might look at Lord's Day 40, which is that catechism's exposition of the sixth commandment. I think you'd find it very interesting.